This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning on this Memorial Day weekend. And the time we, as a nation, remember those who have served this nation and defended it, and especially those who have given their life in the defense of the freedoms that we all enjoy, one of which is being able to gather together to worship God freely. We are in the Ten Commandments, and today we will actually begin looking at the first commandment. We have had two Sundays by way of introduction, but I want to take just a moment and just discuss again briefly why we should study the Ten Commandments. Because it is important that we understand the reason why, that we do it appropriately, that it does not become something that is misunderstood and burdensome, but it would be recognized as a gracious provision, a communication of God's love and His mercy to us, in giving to us the commandments, revealing to us His character, and calling us into relationship with Him. So just following on Nathan's exhortation, Lord, we do ask that You would grant to us today good and noble hearts, Lord, that Your word might go forth. I pray that You would enable me, Lord, by the Spirit, to proclaim Your word faithfully. And we thank You, Lord, for Your presence among us here today. In Jesus' name. So, real quick, why study the Ten Commandments? Number one, because the Ten Commandments are central to the ethics of the Bible and the ethics of the New Testament. We see that Jesus and Paul and the other New Testament writers do not in any way abolish or repudiate the moral law, but rather they point to it repeatedly as that which should inform a Christian's lifestyle, a Christian's behavior. Jesus presents oftentimes in a list of what it means to follow God, the commandments they're referred to. And we saw that last week. So the question is sometimes asked, well, John, are we under the law? Well, in a sense, no, we're not under the law. We're no longer under the curse of the law. Or the misunderstanding that came even at the very beginning that the law was somehow a means by which people would attempt to earn or merit justification before God. That was never the purpose, as we've seen. The commandment is given to the people after they have been delivered. And so there is a sense where the Mosaic law that we're looking at in Exodus and throughout the Pentateuch preceded the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we need to recognize that in Scripture, gospel precedes law. God's grace, God's initiation, God's favor and love is what called a people to Himself and delivered a people, as we will see in just a moment. The Reformers recognized three uses of the law. It restrains wickedness. It leads, number two, people to Christ, both in terms of salvation history, and that everything the law points to finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and also by showing us our guilt. When the law comes to an unbeliever, the law shines the light on issues of the heart. Paul said, I wouldn't know what it was to covet until the law came and said, you shall not covet. And then suddenly every covetous desire was awakened in my heart. And then also the third and primary use of the law, it is the perfect rule of righteousness on how God wants us to live. So some people say, well, John, should we obey the Ten Commandments? You know, because we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's like saying, John, should we live a life that is righteous? Should we do that which is right? Yes, absolutely. We are called to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. And the Ten Commandments provide for us a blueprint of what that looks like. We study the Ten Commandments because the church historically has placed the Ten Commandments right at the center of its instruction for God's people. We saw how historically the Ten Commandments have been part of the Christian ethic, ethics being the teaching of what is correct behavior, how should we live and act. Following the Reformation, all three branches of the Protestant Church, the Reformed, the Lutheran, the Anglican, all formulated catechisms based on three sources. One, the Apostles' Creed. Two, the Lord's Prayer. And three, the Ten Commandments. In fact, those confessions that would most influence our theology here at Living Way, the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Catechism, the Heidelberg is divided into 52 Lord's Day sections. And 11 of those sections, 11 of those 52, focus on the Ten Commandments. Questions 92 through 115, 24 total questions address the issue of the Ten Commandments. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, of the 107 questions that make up that catechism, 42 questions specifically address the Ten Commandments. They are truly front and center in how the church has historically instructed its children and instructed new believers in the faith. We should study the Ten Commandments because God's law is holy, righteous, and good. The psalmist says repeatedly, especially in Psalm 119, "I delight in the law of the Lord." And it's interesting, C.S. Lewis, who wrote a book entitled Reflection on the Psalms, confesses in that he struggled over this issue of delight. I mean, we can kind of understand grudgingly receiving the commandments, and now we need to walk in them. But the word delight just didn't really meet any emotions in his own heart when he considered God's law. But then he thought about it and he said, you know, their delight in the law is the delight of having touched firmness. Like the pedestrian's delight in feeling the hard road beneath his feet after a false shortcut has long entangled him in muddy fields. And isn't that true? I remember one time I was with the children and we were at the beach and we were in the inland waterway. There was this large marshland and we had normally, you know, followed the a certain path to get to where we like to go crabbing. And for some reason, we decided just to make a shortcut to go back, and we got into the worst muck. I mean, we were sinking. I mean, I was actually scared. It's like, could this be like quicksand? You know, all those movies I watched as a young boy on Saturday afternoon, Tarzan, you know, where the bad guy's running, and there he is, you know, and the next thing, it's just his, you know, pith helmet sitting on top of the sand, and we were sinking lower, our shoes were sucking off, and it took us literally hours. And adding to that were razor sharp oyster shells. So it was a dangerous place to be. And let me tell you, I was so thankful when my feet finally found something firm beneath them. And that's the delight that we have in the law. There are people whose lives are out of control, and the law is the law of freedom and the law of liberty for those who understand God. We study the commandments because people are ignorant of the commandments. Many adult Christians don't know the commandments. Many parents are not instructing their children in the Ten Commandments. And it's good to know them, to study them. We should study because we need to be reminded that we live in a moral world where there's right and wrong, not just a world of values and preferences and lifestyles. When polled, about 32% of Americans believe that there is such a thing as absolute truth. That truth is not dependent on circumstances. So that means that 65% of Americans are either unsure or do not believe in absolute truth. That various situations will determine how to respond. And I try to make sure that my accountant and banker and other vital people in my life are not in that 65%. You know, it's interesting, even after 9/11, you would think that some of the polling would indicate that there was a greater awareness of right and wrong, but actually the polls showed that if there was any change, it went to more people looking at the situation that the problem is not evil, the problem is people who believe in evil, people who believe in right and wrong, people who are fundamentalists. And of course, we see that in the academic and media elite. Those who hold to absolutes are the problem and make the world a more dangerous place. In 2005, Christian Smith, who was with the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, did an extensive survey, number of years interviewing young people who professed a certain religious faith. And what they were able to determine is that many young people, and again, I'm not pointing to the young people because the young people are simply a reflection of their parents. So I think the results that Christian Smith determined is probably accurate for the broader population in general. Most people could not articulate their religious beliefs. Many were unable to offer any serious theological understanding. And those who could explain what they understood and believed, what became clear is that they didn't really comprehend their religious traditions, or if they did, they really simply didn't care to believe it. They had been heavily influenced by our culture, by the individualism that has shaped our broader culture. And part of the result of that is a non-judgmentalism. And with that, a reluctance to suggest that anyone might actually be wrong in matters of faith or belief. The religion that most of these young people held to was centered around being nice, and an attitude that they felt was violated by those who had strong religious convictions. This is what the author said. It is not a religion of repentance, of sin, or keeping the Sabbath, or living as a servant of a sovereign deity, of building character through suffering, of basking in God's love and grace. It is about feeling good, happy, secure, and at peace. It's about obtaining subjective well-being, being able to restore, or rather resolve problems, and getting along with other people. In short, God is something like a combination of divine butler and cosmic therapist. He's always on call, takes care of any problems that arise, helps people feel better about themselves, and does not become too personally involved in the process. They called this religion, the actual religion, moralistic, therapeutic deism. Because there was this idea that we should be nice, because nice people go to heaven. And it's therapeutic because God's kind of there to help us work through our difficulties and make our life happy. And it's deistic because there is a God, but he's very far away. And that's where most people like him to be. Because when he's far away, he doesn't challenge the self-centeredness that's in them and is so much a part of our postmodern age. And for these young people and for their parents, when it comes to so-called lifestyle issues, this God is extremely tolerant. And this religion is radically undemanding. And the sovereignty of God is replaced with the sovereignty of self. And many churches in this nation have drifted to accommodate this dominant culture that is marked by individualism and the belief that truth is relative. And so for many Americans, and maybe for some of us here, I mean, one of the reasons we're looking at the Ten Commandments is that my prayer, my desire, is that Living Way would be a church marked by righteousness. That we would be known as a people who are living a life worthy of the gospel, worthy of the calling that we have received, worthy of the Lord. And for so many, it's so easy to view our faith through the lens of self as something that it does for me. It helps me cope. It helps me to find beauty. It helps me to find peace. And you can kind of see it in some of the terminology that's used. Well, you know, we're spiritual but not religious. We like Jesus, but we don't like the church. Or it's about deeds, not creeds. And at one level, all of those statements have an element of truth. No one wants to be part of a church that's just committed to dry orthodoxy but has no life, is not serving others. But they're terribly imbalanced. And so much of what passes for spirituality in our nation is nothing more than this vague, undefined, self-informed conglomerate of various beliefs. And we as the church need to understand that there must be some definition to God if we are to worship Him rightly. Because it's possible to have a belief in God and be mistaken as to who He is and what He is like. And according to Scripture, you can worship the wrong God, and you can worship God wrongly. And so it is into this that the Ten Commandments speak. And especially as we begin the first commandment this morning. If you have your Bibles, open to Exodus chapter 20. I've already taken two Sundays to set the context, so I will just read our text. Verse 1. And the Lord God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So there it is, the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And you're thinking, great, just 8 words. How long can he go? Finally, first in line at K&W. There is a long history of exposition of the commandments, a long history of interpretation as to how to approach the commandments. And we're basically going to follow that outline as we look at the Ten Commandments, each one in successive weeks. So it's looking at each of the commandments in what is called the negative. What is the commandment prohibiting? And we're going to look at what is prohibited in the Old Testament, and if it carries over, what is prohibited in the New Testament. How is the command placed before us in God's Word in the negative, what we are not to do? And then we're going to look at what is called the positive version of the commandment. What is it that the commandment is calling us to? Because it's not simply a matter of what I don't do. That can be very self-serving, very self-righteous. I don't do that. I don't do that. I don't do that. The commandments are much more than that. God is calling us to something positive. He's calling us to share His character. And then finally, how does Jesus Christ, how does the reality of the incarnation, that God the Father sent His Son, the second person of the Trinity, to earth as a man, how does that transform for us the commandment? So let's begin. And before we begin, I just have to take a moment and again provide a context for the commandments. The first commandment, which really is foundational to the other 9 that follow, and all of the commandments together are predicated on what the Lord has done for His people, the Israelites, in Egypt. And we don't have time to look again at Exodus, but God delivered His people in a mighty way. He begins here, even in the commandments, by prefacing, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Again, law follows gospel. Law follows the good news of God's great salvation. It wasn't anything in the Israelites, the Hebrews there, that earned God's favor. God looked upon them with favor. They were His people. He had made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob called Israel. And he was showing himself strong. He delivered them with a mighty hand. So he has the right to make a claim over them. He has manifested his love for them. He has demonstrated his power to them. And he has shown to them grace and mercy. Without a doubt, the Exodus from Egypt is the primary redemptive event in salvation history prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's real history. It actually happened, but it also points to Christ and all that he has done in our life. Here in Israel, God saved a people. And he demonstrated his absolute sovereignty over every deity. Even the 10 plagues that were leveled against this nation, the most powerful nation in the ancient Near East. And each of the plagues was directed toward a deity that the Egyptians worshipped. And God showed his mighty power. They worshipped the Nile. He turned the Nile to blood. They worshipped the sun. He made a darkness for 3 days that could be felt. He is God over all. And he called a people to trust him, to worship him, not in a vacuum, but he displayed his mighty acts. He displayed that he is the true God. And he delivered them out of slavery. And this is good for us to remember, because as I thought about it, preparing for this message, this call to have no other gods before me, as we'll see, it's a call that addresses the issue of idolatry and the issue of exclusivity. And we see in the nation of Israel how their hearts wandered. There's a way to look at the history of the people of Israel as just a history of their continued unfaithfulness, their continued idolatry, until eventually God judges them. But again and again, God, who reveals himself as the God of mercy, as the God of grace, as the God of love, as a God of forgiveness, is dishonored and disrespected. And the people turn away from him again and again. We need to be reminded, if you will, of our own Exodus, what God has done for us. That is why it's so important that we live every day in the reality of the gospel, that we remind ourselves daily of what Jesus Christ has done for us, that we might live in the reality of his love, of his mercy. So let's look at the commandment, the negative version. So we're told again, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, usually what we will see, the Ten Commandments that are listed here in Exodus 20, the first place that they find their interpretation and their application is what is called the Book of the Covenant. So in Exodus 21 through 23, there is a more detailed legislation that is given through Moses. Now the commandments, the Ten Commandments, again, as I've said, are unique in that God spoke these words. And the people, all the people heard him speaking. The mountain of Sinai was trembling. There was flaming fire and smoke going up like a kiln. And the voice of God speaking in a trumpet blast. And they heard these words. And then God wrote with his finger on stone tablets these 10 words. What is known as the Decalogue. And then the rest of the law is given to Moses as he is with the Lord for 40 days, getting more detailed legislation. That body of law is known as the Book of the Covenant. It's referred to that in Exodus 24:7. It becomes the law code that helps to interpret the Ten Commandments. And so, for example, Exodus 22:20 gives us a little bit more detail. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. Exodus 23:13. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. And then as we continue to work our way through the Old Testament, there are other passages, especially the verbs that are used in those passages, that help to fill out for us what it means to have no other gods. Deuteronomy 17 tells us that we are not to serve other gods or worship them. Deuteronomy again says in chapter 11, do not go after or follow other gods. And then in the book of Joshua, Joshua says, make no mention of the names of other gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. And so all of that is kind of filling out our understanding of what it means to have no other gods before me. We're not to serve them or go after them or bow down to them or swear by them. As we have seen, the prophets also call the nation back to the law. Again, Moses is unique. Moses received revelation directly from God. All the other prophets of the Old Testament were inspired by the Holy Spirit to call the people back to obedience to God's law. So Hosea says, and he reminds them of this first commandment, and it's in the context of a rebuke because the nation has dishonored God. They've gone after other gods. They have failed to honor him. And Hosea reminds them, the Lord says, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and beside me there is no Savior. Jeremiah brings a correction to the people. By Jeremiah's time, and this would be just the final days of the kingdom of Judah, in like around 590 BC, he just communicates to us how rampant idolatry had become in the nation. He says, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead dough and make cakes for the queen of heaven. They pour out their drink offerings to other gods. They provoke me to anger. You have forsaken me, and you have served foreign gods in your land. And again, that's just the repeated pattern of the nation, again and again. Guilty of idolatry, worshiping other gods, the gods of the nations around them. Now, there are times where there are calls, national calls of repentance. Just before Joshua died, many of you would be familiar with this passage. He gathers the people and he says, now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And this passage from Joshua 24 is key because it communicates another aspect of this commandment, the exclusivity. The worship of the living God is not a both-and type of proposition. It is either or. You cannot worship God. Because listen, the nation of Israel, for the most part, never drifted fully from God. They just added other gods. Yahweh was always major, but there was also Asherah, and there was Baal, and there were others. And God would not have it. And the example that is used again and again and again is God tells his people, we are in a marriage covenant. What man would come home and say, honey, I'd like you to meet my mistress. I think you guys will really get along well together. You'll really like her. What woman would we blame who says, listen, it's either her or me. You can't have both. No one would view that as intolerant. That would just be right. That's an expression of love, and that's exactly what God says of his people. During the time of Samuel, Samuel gathers the people. He says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherah. That's the main fertility goddess. From among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. So we have these times, and there are kings who come to power in the kingdom of Judea who lead the nation. And we always realize how bad it's gotten when we're told the types of things they have to do. like take the idols out of the temple and remove all the male shrine prostitutes and these types of things. You realize how depraved it has become. But the Old Testament doesn't just focus on actual idols like Baal and Ashtaroth. There's the idols of the heart as well. The prophet Habakkuk says that the Israelites sacrifice to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. He's addressing prophetically and poetically the issues of greed and the excessive and insatiable desire for wealth that had taken hold of the people. We know that Samuel, when he's older, approaches King Saul and he says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen to the voice of God than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination." When you rebel against the Lord, that's like witchcraft. And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. When you just assume on the Lord, when you are arrogant, when you exercise self-will, that is idolatry. So we see it even in the Old Testament. It's not something that Jesus and the New Testament writers bring to our attention, though they do. It was there before. The first commandment deals with the issue of service and obedience, for God is a jealous God. He is to be exclusively worshipped. His majesty does not allow division from anyone's allegiance. Deuteronomy says, your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And when we think of jealousy, often that's an attribute that is not viewed as virtuous. And yet there are times when jealousy is the righteous response. A man should jealously guard the affections of his wife. He should jealously and earnestly protect and be watchful over his family. There is a meaning here of being committed to something for the honor and the welfare of someone or for oneself. And in God's case, God must be, in order to be a righteous God, zealous for his honor. And that's because he's God. And it's because he's loving. Why is God so zealous for his honor? Why is God jealous that we worship him? Because God is not an idolater. And he must exalt his own honor and his own glory and his own righteousness above all things, because he alone is holy, righteous, and good. And for him to allow us to put our affections on anything else would be unrighteousness for him and a lack of love to us. So he calls us to himself. He is a jealous God. He is jealous for the affections of his people, because when we are satisfied in God, when we find our joy in him, our delight in him, we are the ones who are the beneficiaries of that. For that is, we were created for that. So God's jealousy is, he's continually seeking to protect his honor. And he says, you must choose me to the exclusion of all others. It is a radical obedience, a radical allegiance that, quite frankly, does not fit in among the domesticated religion that many of us can live. I have no doubt that the men and women here love the Lord, but we have to look at the potential for idolatry in our own heart. Again and again, we see in Scripture this idea of righteousness, this idea of blamelessness. Noah was blameless in the eyes of God. What does that mean? Well, it can't mean without sin, because we know from Scripture that if we say we have no sin, then we lie. What is blamelessness? What was it when that young man came to Jesus and said, "Lord, what is it that I lack?" And Jesus said, "If you would be perfect, then you need to do this." What was Jesus getting at? What is this perfection that we're called to? Not sinless perfection. No, the idea here is a single-mindedness, a single-minded devotion, an undivided heart. That young man went away sorrowful. Why? Because he loved riches. If you look at that passage in Matthew 19, he comes and says, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus takes what we call the second tablet of the law. He lists the commandments. He lists 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And the young man says, I've done all of these. What more is there? And then he says, well, here's what you need to do. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, then come follow me. He's touching on commandment 10. This man was covetous. He had a divided heart. He wanted to follow God. He wanted to be righteous before God. He wanted eternal life. But he wanted his riches. He wanted the life of luxury. God says, there will be no other gods before me. And this term before me, John Calvin writes, he says, the words before me go to increase the indignity. God being provoked to jealousy whenever we substitute our fictions, those idols that aren't truly God, in his stead. Just as an unfaithful wife stings her husband's heart more deeply when her adultery is committed openly before his eyes. Therefore, God warns them that they cannot adopt strange gods without his being witness and a spectator of the sacrilege. God proclaims that everything which we design, plan, or execute lies open to his sight. Our conscience must, therefore, keep aloof from the most distant form of revolt if we would have our worship approved by God. The glory of his Godhead must be maintained entire and incorrupt, not merely by external profession, but as under his eye. For his eye penetrates the inmost recesses of our heart. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question 94, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? And this was the response, that I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures, that I sincerely acknowledge the one true God and trust him alone and look to him for every good thing humbly and patiently, love him, fear him, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against his will in any way. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We're kind of switching over into the New Testament. Again, the negative version. Idolatry is addressed in the New Testament because it was still a problem in the first century throughout the Roman Empire. We're told in Acts 17, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him because he saw that the city was full of idols. When he writes to the church at Galatia, he says, formerly you did not know God and you were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. He says to the church at Corinth, you were led astray by mute idols. He tells them later, do not be idolaters. He says again, flee from idolatry. When he writes to the church at Thessalonica, one of the encouragements he has is that the believers throughout the region have heard how they have turned from God. They have turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. And then in 1 John, John says at the end of that letter, his first epistle, quite abruptly in some ways, his final sentence is, little children, keep yourself from idols. It's interesting that idolatry is listed throughout the New Testament as one of those sins which will exclude a person from the kingdom of God. In Galatians 5, for example, now these are the works of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. To the church at Corinth, he writes, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What is interesting in these lists as well is how often idolatry and adultery are listed together. One is just the physical outworking of something that has already taken place spiritually in the heart. I would venture to say no person can be an adulterer who has not first become an idolater. I've addressed many people who their theology has changed, not because of any insight they've gained from Scripture, but because their morality demanded it. They knew that they could not follow God and continue the lifestyle they were being drawn into. And so, sadly, they have rejected God. Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And money becomes an issue that is brought up again and again in the New Testament. In fact, we're even told in Scripture that coveting, that desire for something unlawful, or the desire for something good, but the desire is out of balance. You know, it's not just wanting the wrong things. You can want the right things too much. And it becomes an idol. Coveting is idolatry. We're told that twice in Scripture in the New Testament. In Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3. So we know what is being addressed, what we are to avoid, what is being prohibited. Let's quickly look at what we're being encouraged to. What is the positive version of this first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. See, it's more than just a profession of monotheism. It's more than just saying, well, there's just one God. That is true. But there's more demanded. Because again, this commandment establishes a biblical religion that is either or, not both and. The commandment leaves no room for neutrality. When this commandment comes, it exposes the idolatry in our heart. It exposes that which we truly worship, serve, and bow down to. We are called primarily to embrace the Lord, to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not just a shunning of idols. Yes, there is that, but there is a passionate turning toward the one true God. Deuteronomy 6, "The Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And Joshua says in chapter 22 of his book, "Be very careful to observe the commandment and the law of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that he commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Biblical faith, true faith, will impact our lives. It will transform us. We will turn away from evil. In keeping the commandment, it is actively turning to the Lord. It says in Deuteronomy 30, "And the Lord will take delight in prospering you when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law. When you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." So the positive fulfillment of this commandment is to seek the Lord with all your heart, to set him apart in your affections as God. Blessed, the psalmist says, is the one who keeps his testimonies, who seeks the Lord with his whole heart. Jeremiah said, the Lord speaking to the people in the midst of their idolatry, he's calling them. He says, "You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord." That's the beautiful promise. Because here's the reality. When we hear the first commandment, we should immediately be convicted that we are guilty before God. There's not one of us in this room who loves the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's not one of us who has exclusively worshiped and served only the living God. The commandment convicts us. But do you hear the mercy of God? He recognizes that. Remember what we've already talked about. The law was given. And what was the next thing that God revealed to Moses? The tabernacle, the sacrificial system. He recognizes these commands are calling you to something that in your fallenness you cannot attain to. But the desire to love God, there is provision. There can be the sacrifice that will take away sin and in fact point to one who will be the Lamb of God, who will perfectly take away your sin, fill you with the Spirit that you might live in a manner worthy of the Lord. I think in the Old Testament, one of the most practical, positive equivalents to have no other gods is the prayer of young Samuel when he says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." That's the positive. That's what we're told in the Old Testament. The positive is, "Speak, Lord. My ears are attentive to you. My eyes are focused on you. You are my God. I am your servant. Speak. And I will listen." Paul makes the statement in the New Testament as we look at the positive version there. "For us," he says, "there is one God." And Jesus in Matthew 4, "You shall worship the Lord your God." Remember when confronting Satan in the desert. And he's tempted. The devil says, "Worship me and I'll give you everything." That's the heart of idolatry. The enemy comes and says, "What is it you desire?" And the big three, you know, are sex and success and security. And then all the millions of idols that, you know, Calvin says our heart's the idol factory. You know, we may identify one and then two more pop out because we're fallen. But you know what we do? We come and we say, "Lord, we want to worship you and serve only you." The good news is we have been set free if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus says, "Love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength." This is the great and first commandment. And Paul, when he writes his second letter to the church at Corinth, says regarding Jesus, "He died for us, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." We are to keep before us a picture, a vision of the love of Christ, the love of God the Father in the giving of his Son, that is the motivation to love God as he has loved us. That we no longer live in a selfish way. We no longer live for ourselves, pursuing the things that we were pursuing before. See, Christ's saving work changes, it should change, our loyalty. If you claim to know Christ and yet your loyalties have not been changed, your life goals have not been changed, there's somehow, the scripture talks again and again about, you know, don't go to fortune tellers and don't go to diviners and don't go to sorcerers and, you know, what is all that about? It's this insatiable desire in man that I kind of want to know the future. And we can pull God's will in there too. It's like it's all about God. It's not God, what is your will? It's God, what is your will for me? Can I trust you to give me the goodies that I want? So we need to be aware of the tendencies of our own heart. How do I know these so well? Because they're all there. I don't have to look anywhere beyond myself to see what dwells in a fallen heart. The New Testament is full of positive expressions of the first commandment. We wouldn't have time this morning to go through all of them. But I do want to mention one. And that's the Lord's Prayer. Consider the first three petitions. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To me, that is one of the most succinct and beautiful expressions of the positive call that we receive in this commandment. And I want you to just consider for a moment. So these verses, that's verses 9 and 10. So one is in verse 9 there in Matthew 6, and then two of those petitions are in 10. You're saying, Father, cause your great and holy name to be honored and revered and esteemed and treasured above all things, everywhere in the world, including and especially in my heart. And then you say, Lord, may your kingdom come. Cause your glorious, sovereign, majestic rule to manifest without any obstruction whatsoever in the world, including my own heart. And Lord, cause your all-wise, your all-good, your all-just, your all-holy will to be done all over this world perfectly and joyfully, just as the angels in heaven do it. And begin with me. I mean, when we pray that prayer, and the assumption is, I mean, sometimes we can make prayer so difficult. I mean, the disciples said, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, here's six things you should pray for every day. That's pretty easy. But imagine what you are being invited into. You, when you pray this prayer, especially, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We're actually asking him to do something in the hearts of people. We are being caught up in something so great, so glorious, so global, so eternal. And God wants us to be caught up. He wants us to be enlarged and enriched and expanded. That is the positive of this commandment. You pray that prayer, you ask, and like the Puritans say, pray until you pray. You know? What do they mean? It takes a while sometimes to get there. You're kind of going through the motions, and then suddenly it's like the breeze. And you're like, yes, God is here. And you begin to meditate on all that Jesus Christ has done, and suddenly the voice inside your head that's filled with anxiety and worry and fear and insecurity, and every idol's yelling, don't forget me, don't forget me. And the Spirit just quiets those, and you begin to see Christ. And you feel the anointing of the Spirit, and you pray this prayer, and there's a faith that's imparted. There's something unique, especially about this first petition, hallowed be your name. It's not just six equal petitions. In fact, John Piper would teach that it's not even three ones that focus on God and then three that are more our daily needs. But there's one glorious petition. Hallowed be thy name. And then five awesome realities that follow in the light of that, which is a great way to look at it. It's a reminder of the supremacy and centrality of hallowing the name of God in your life, of setting God apart as holy. To pray this prayer and to live this prayer. God help us. I confess my neglect. I can relate to the psalmist. There's a time he says, Lord, I'm like a brute beast before you. You ever feel like that? I shared that with you before. I won't moo or anything today, though. As we'll see in just a few weeks, this is the perfect day to allow the oil of God's love and joy to just bring refreshment to your soul. Just give you a warning. The fourth commandment's coming, so, you know, you better be prepared. Some of you are saying, which one's that again? But to pray this prayer, to live this prayer, is to fulfill in loyalty and passion and commitment to the Lord the command to have no other gods before him. Do you hear that? That's the positive, what we're being called to. One more thing. The law has three functions: critical, liberating, and commanding. Its critical function is that when we read the law, what should happen is not what happened in the rich young ruler. Yeah, did that. What's the next one? Yeah, got that one. What was the next commandment? No. It should be a conviction of the apostasy, how my heart turns away. You know the hymn that we sing, Lord, I'm prone to wander. I'm prone to leave the God I love. What is that? Sin is so irrational. I mean, he is God. He has loved me beyond my imagination. His promises are yes and amen in Christ. And there is a future for me that is more satisfying than I can possibly imagine. And yet I continue to be distracted by the idols of my own heart and the world in which I am a part. So we're called, first of all, to repentance. Because we rarely have the single-minded devotion that is being called to here. And the response, the first and most proper response to this commandment is, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you know what the good news is? He is a merciful and gracious God. And he will meet you. We live in the era of God's great salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Because we're proclaiming the good news of Christ. And everyone who calls upon him, he will hear you and he will respond to you. And there is no other name under heaven by which men and women must be saved. So we're told to turn from our idols and turn to the one true God. There's a liberating function. I mean, you know this. Idols promise so much, but they bring bondage. Idols are art. It looks like freedom and pleasure, but it ends up being compulsion and slavery. I hear the stories of people who the lure of sexual lust and pornography, it seems so promising, so titillating. And then it's now just bondage and death and shame and perversion, and they feel trapped. But the commandment liberates. It liberates in Christ. I didn't read this last week, but I'm a big fan of John Bunyan. Not to be confused with Paul and the Blue Ox. John. Most famous for Pilgrim's Progress. But he was also a poet. And I love this poem because he uses his name John, and it's my name too, so it's very applicable. It says, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. The law just condemns, right? Run! I can't run! I don't have any legs! I can't even crawl! I don't have hands either! So run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Let me tell you, flying is harder than running. So what we are called to in Christ is more elevated than what the law would call us to, but we have Christ. We have his Spirit. We have been liberated from sin's bondage, and we really can fly. And the law continues to speak to us. But now it doesn't condemn us because in Christ it has been transformed. The law is liberating and it is commanding. The law still commands. Just because you do something because you love it, I mean, if a king is loved and his people obey him because they love the king, it doesn't mean his laws are any less binding. I mean, that's true liberty. True liberty is you do the law because you're so filled with the Spirit. You love God so much. And the man who is filled with the Spirit, he fulfills the law as God intended. Oh, we are the recipients of so much love and goodness. Let me just end with this. Finally, how has this commandment been transformed by the coming of Jesus Christ? Well, quite simply this way. This commandment cannot be fulfilled. Or let me put it in the positive. This commandment can only be fulfilled by worshiping Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, we're told in Hebrews. Paul writes to Timothy, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." The coming of Jesus Christ transforms the commandment. We can no longer speak of God correctly. We can no longer worship God correctly and fully unless we speak of Him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot obey the first commandment except through Christ. And in Christ, what happens? The command that is spoken carries with it the power to obey. Lord, I ask You would bless this people today. And we thank You, Lord, for Your commandments, Lord. Your commandments that are holy and righteous and good. These commandments that are to be for us a blueprint of what it means to be a people who are walking in the fear of the Lord and living lives worthy of the gospel. Lord, deliver us, I pray, from the extremes, Lord, of a legalism, Lord, that somehow we look at these commands and we strive and Lord, we view them as a means of our own justification. Lord, our justification is in Christ alone. And we thank You for that. But Lord, I pray that You'd also keep us from lawlessness. Lord, living a life that is undefined, worshiping a God that, Lord, is not the God who is revealed to us in these words and in the pages of this inspired Bible. Lord, and I pray that You'd help us as a people to better understand this first commandment and to love You, Lord, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Empower us, Lord, I pray, by Your Spirit. Amen.